Now, to run through the chronology very quickly, in 318, Arius begins to teach us. He is an elder in the church at Alexandria. Alexander refutes him, rebukes him, calls a council in 321, because Arius refuses to listen to Alexander. In 321, there is a council of bishops from Egypt and Libya. And they basically condemn Arius' thought. Now, at that point, Arius had three options. He could have repented and embraced Orthodox teaching. He could have maintained his position, but simply shut up. Or he could have, and what this is what he does, he spreads the controversy beyond the boundaries of Egypt. And the letter to Eusebius of Nicomedia is the letter he writes after the council's condemnation of his teaching. And he spreads his teaching beyond the boundaries of Egypt. He obviously knew that Eusebius of Nicomedia shared a similar viewpoint. And so it is that Eusebius begins to propagate his error in other places of the Eastern Roman Empire. And within months, the Eastern Church is aflame with controversy. And Constantine, who's ruling at the time, is deeply disturbed by this. And he urges that a council be called to rectify the problem. And so it is that in 325, the Council of Nicaea takes place. And Nicaea is spelled a number of ways. Sometimes you'll simply have that. Nicaea is a village, not a large town, not far from Constantinople. And according to tradition, as it would come down to us, and let me get the exact number that they would later say, there's a tradition that there was a specific number of bishops there. And And tradition would have it that there were 318 bishops at the council. And anybody know where the number 318 comes from in Scripture? This is a tough one, unless you're... There's a number of numbers in Scripture that are given us, and they're has to do with specificity. Derek?
Abraham's servants in the rescue of Lot.
Very good. Yeah, it's Genesis 14:14. Abraham took 318 servants. Very, very good. Yeah, that's excellent. And so the tradition is that the 318 bishops. I'm not sure exactly what the link is. Maybe the link is just as Abraham and his servants rescued Lot from the various kings, so these bishops rescued the church from the clutches of Arianism. That might be the link. Most scholars today, the names that we know were there, either by council lists or whatever, around 220 is actually that were there. Most of them Greek speaking, most of them from the east. And in the summer of 325, a creedal statement is drawn up and is passed. And the vote is something like 218-2. And I don't know how many of you may have read some of the rubbish of the Da Vinci Code. I was asked to give a paper on refuting. I was actually part of a small conference in which there were three papers given, and I had to do a paper on early Christian Christology. And so I read some of the Da Vinci Code. The book is complete trash. But there is a chapter in there where he actually says that it was the Council of Constantinople, Council of Nicaea, which Constantine controlled, in which it was passed by a narrow margin, the affirmation of the full deity of Christ. Now, if 218-2 is a narrow margin, that's an accurate statement. Otherwise, it's a complete fabrication. And so it was that the council then passes the credo statement, which is technically called the Nicene Creed. This is not the Nicene Creed that you would know. And we'll see how the Nicene Creed is expanded into what we will actually know as the Nicene Creed. But this is the credo statement that was actually passed in 325. You've got the two texts by Athanasius. Jump over a page to two other texts, and here we have the Nicene Creed. And I'm going to start to work through this, but we'll obviously break for a break. Let's say we'll spend another 10 or so minutes, and then we'll break for a break. Say 15 minutes at most, and then break. This is a creed, then, that was passed or drawn up in 325. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible. That statement goes all the way back to the Gnostic controversy. In the Gnostic controversy, if you go back to Irenaeus, you find a similar statement. Remember the text we looked at in Irenaeus Against Heresies 1:10. This is going all the way back to that controversy. And the affirmation of the oneness of God was important in fighting the Gnostics. Now fighting the Arians is the second article, which deals with the Son. And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, let me stress one thing there very quickly before we pass on. The first article of the Creed is of great significance today. The first article of the Creed is of great significance today. Number one, because it affirms a creationist position over against any sort of evolutionary position. Secondly, though, it affirms a proper understanding of the Godhead over against the claims of feminism, which would argue, certain feminist theologians argue, that the use of the terminology Father and Son is patriarchal. And first of all, there is a real sense in which God is beyond gender. On the other hand, the term Father and Son are terms of revelation. We do not have any liberty to change these terms. And to argue then that we can call God Mother and the second person of the Godhead Child is a travesty. At best, it is blasphemy at worst. And it is another religion. It's got nothing to do with the religion that is founded on God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that the first article, then, is an article of great significance today in the church has to affirm the fatherhood of God, and that is not a term that is simply derived from culture, and that because the ancient cultures were patriarchal, therefore it is reflected in this. This is a term of revelation. God has chosen to reveal himself as God the Father. And God the Mother is not Christianity. Now, moving into the second article, that's just to indicate that the creedal statements have ongoing significance. The second article, and we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, Arius could say that. What you've got there is biblical language. How is the second person of the Godhead indicated in Holy Scripture? Well, as B.B. Wartfield points out in the article, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ is Paul's regular way of delimiting the second person. And so they're drawing them from biblical language first and foremost. Let me stress something here. Athanasius would have echoed the statement of Augustine. We would love to speak only in Scripture terminology. But because of the heretics, we must use other terms to enforce what Scripture implicitly is saying. And the key term that is going to be used in this text is the word homoousios, which is not a biblical term, but it expresses a biblical concept. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten. Now again, notice Arius could say all that, but notice what he couldn't say now. What does only begotten mean? For Arius, begotten means created. We already saw that in the two letters. But in this text, only begotten means that he is from the substance of from the Father. He is of the ousia of the Father, the being of the Father. He is God from God. Now again, an Arian could say that. Light from light. He couldn't say true God from true God. Because what that means is that all that the Father is, the Son is. The Father, the Son shares to the full all the attributes of the Father, except for this, that He is not the Father. The term Father is not applied to the Son in a strictly Trinitarian sense. And secondly, He is not unbegotten in terms of that term, indicating who is the Father in terms of His personhood. Now the critical term is this. He is begotten, but not made. And if you're looking at the Greek there, you can actually see that the Greek is genethenta, upoiethenta, and the genethenta is that these authors have hammered out already the need for the use of the term genao rather than genomai. It's not just one in or new. And now the critical term is this. He is of one substance, I think a better translation, of one being with the Father. He is homoousios. Now, the Arians didn't like that term. They didn't like that term for a number of reasons. Because in their mind, it appeared to be a modalistic term. It did not preserve the differentiation of persons. But this statement is clearly to preserve the differentiation of persons. It's preserved the differentiation of persons because it maintains the Son is begotten. The Father is unbegotten. But the Son is begotten. What does unbegotten mean? It means that He is different from the Father, and yet He shares the being of the Father. Now let me stress here, what we're dealing with here is that despite the brilliance of some of the theologians who will defend this statement, namely Athanasius, Basil, and then later theologians who seek to understand the statement, like Augustine, his great work on the Trinity, one of the three great works of Augustine, or Calvin in the Institutes, or John Owen in his Trinitarian exegesis in a number of his texts, or Jonathan Edwards. Despite all of the brilliance of these men, here we are dealing with the mystery of the Godhead, which we affirm because Scripture demands it. It ultimately, as Isaac Watts says in one of his hymns, here reason fails with all her powers, but faith believes and love adores. This is not something that we can fully grasp with our human minds. Even glorified human minds. Not even with glorified human minds will we fully grasp this. I personally don't think that. Because we will always be finite. Or to use the language of Irenaeus, God will always be the teacher. Remember that text in Irenaeus? And we always the pupils. And, you know, sometimes when you encounter, at least in our area of Ontario, you have those people who turn up on Saturday mornings, knocking at your door, you go down, there's a couple of them there, Jehovah's Witnesses. And invariably, in a discussion with Jehovah's Witnesses, I don't get bogged down on what they want to talk about. They want to talk about eschatology. And Christians differ on eschatology. What I want to talk about is do they know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and God? And talk about Trinitarian issues and Christological issues. And one of the things that they will respond to you is the Trinity, do you understand that? And the idea being, if we can't understand it, it can't be, if it's not rational, it can't be right. My response to that is, if I understand this perfectly, it's not God. Because God then has been brought down to the level of my finite mind. And why do we affirm this? And why should we go to the wall, as it were, to use contemporary jargon? Or why is this a hill to die on? Athanasius was not nitpicking. He was not wrangling about a tertiary biblical issue. This was something he was prepared to give his all for. There's a great book written recently by John Piper called Contending for Our All, or Contending with Our All. I forget the exact the preposition in there. And it's a study of Gresham Machen. It's Athanasius, Gresham Machen, and someone else. But the study of Athanasius is a fabulous little succinct précis of the life of Athanasius. And he rightly shows that Athanasius was willing to give his life for this, all that he had, because this goes right to the heart of biblical Christianity. By the way, and this is a sidelight, and I trust it, this is probably not the case in your circles. In Baptist circles, even Calvinistic Baptist circles, out of which I come from, Reformed Baptist circles, where we do not have a prescribed year in terms of reading, and we don't normally celebrate the church year, you can go from year to year, and I'm thankful the congregation in which I'm in is not this way, but you can go from year to year and not hear the Trinity preached on. And it's assumed. And it's a great travesty, because at the heart of our God, whom we adore, is that He is Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's the critical statement then. He is begotten, not made, of one substance of the Father, through whom all things came into being, things in heaven, things on earth, who because of us men and because of our salvation came down and became incarnate, becoming man, suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended to heaven, and will come to judge the living and the dead. The third article is we believe in the Holy Spirit, full stop. And the reason being is the Holy Spirit was not the subject of major controversy. Now, Arius did believe in the inferiority and the creaturehood of the Spirit. Notice the text up above, where Athanasius quotes from Arius. And notice, he has dared to say the Word is not the very God. Though he is called God, he is not very God. But by participation of grace, he as others is God only in name. Whereas all beings are foreign and different from God in essence, or being so too, he's quoting Arius here, the Word is alien and unlike in all things to the Father's essence and propriety, but belongs to things originated and created as one of these. Afterwards, as though he had succeeded to the devil's recklessness, notice again what I've already mentioned earlier, Athanasius' attribution of the devil behind Arianism, he has stated in his Thalia, the Thalia was a book by Arius, that even to the Son the Father is invisible, and the Word cannot perfectly and exactly either see or know his own Father. And even what he knows and what he knows and sees in proportion to his own measure, as we also know according to our own power. For the Son, too, he says, not only knows not the Father exactly, for he fails in comprehension, but he knows not even his own essence. And that the essences of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are separate in nature, estranged, disconnected, alien, without the participation of each other, and in his own words, utterly unlike from each other in essence and glory unto infinity. In other words, Arius did not believe in the deity of the Spirit either. But that was not the focus of attack. And thus the original Nicene Creed simply said, we believe in the Holy Spirit. And then these anathemas. But as for those who say, there was when he was not, and before being born he was not, that he came into existence out of nothing, or assert the Son of God is of a different hypostasis or substance, or is subject to alteration and change, these, the Catholic, and the word Catholic there means universal, and apostolic church anathematizes. And that is very strong language. And what you have here in Arianism is a damnable heresy. Do you have a question, Eugene? No. Let me stop here, and then when we come back, I want to look at something of the career of Athanasius very briefly, and then how the controversy began to envelop the Spirit, in the 370s. But any questions before we start? Don?
Why is light for light in the Creed? It seems like it just doesn't fit in there too well.
part of the reason being is there is a great interest in the imagery of light. Our Lord talking about himself, I am the true light that comes into the world. And the whole idea of seeing the Father. And one of the arguments of Athanasius is, but in seeing the Son, we see the Father. In thy light, this is from the Psalms, we shall see light. And that becomes a very, very common exegetical tradition. Tertullian, when he attempts to use a model from creation, he has three. The prominent one is the idea of the sun. The sun, the ray coming from the sun, the point at which the ray illuminates us, the point at which light actually is shed upon an object. The sun, the Father, the ray, the sun, the point of illumination, the Spirit. And they all share the same quote-unquote stuff or being. And so there was a theological tradition or exegetical tradition which picked up imagery of light from the New Testament. He dwells in light ineffable or light unapproachable. If you go back to that 1 Timothy 6 passage, these sort of statements are what lie behind that. 1 Timothy 6, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto. And so light's an image. And it's a very powerful image in the ancient world because they did not have a significant means of illuminating places after darkness fell. And light is a very powerful image. And thus, God is light. Again, that phrase, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. That passage from 1 John. So you've got biblical passages, and the way in which those biblical passages were regularly applied in a Trinitarian fashion is what lies behind that. Okay, we'll break till 11 o'clock. Okay?